Would you pray with me, please? Gracious Father, we have just sung, "You alone are my strength, my shield. To you alone may my spirit yield. You alone are my heart's desire, and I long to worship you." Father, that is the true desire and longing of our redeemed hearts. But how often our affections turn to so many other people and to so many other things. We need you to turn our hearts toward you, so that how we think, how we act, truly demonstrate that longing to worship you and you alone. As we open your word together this morning, I pray for your grace. Grace to enable me to correctly and clearly proclaim the truth of your word, and your grace to enable all who hear to understand and respond correctly to that truth. All for your honor and for your glory. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. Appreciate Roy Milhouse filling the pulpit last week, and I didn't get a chance to get all the way through the message, but he seemed like he was rather animated at times. And trust it was a blessing to you and glorifying to God. I invite you to open your Bibles with me this morning to the little epistle of Jude, only 25 verses, tucked in between the Apostle John's three epistles and the final book of the Bible, Revelation. In spite of its small size and seeming insignificant location in the New Testament, we're finding, I trust you are, I know I have, that Jude is filled with great and important truth. The key to understanding Jude comes in verse 3. Jude 3, "Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints." Jude tells his first century readers and his 21st century readers, we are in a war for the truth. We are in a war to protect the truth of the gospel. Jude's particular concern deals with those who assault the gospel from inside the church. And now when I say church here, I'm referring to what could be called the visible church. You look around, you see the individuals sitting around, that's the visible church. The visible church is, as it sounds, observable. It's recognizable. It's what we see with our eyes. And what we see with our eyes may or may not be the true church, may or may not be genuine believers. That's what is called the visible church. It is made up of those who are and those who are not the true body of Christ. On the other hand, the invisible church, or as it has been called, the universal church, is made up of those who truly are the body of Christ. And Jude's particular concern is not with attacks against the truth of the gospel that come from outside the visible church. While such attacks are dangerous, those from within and inside the church are much more devastating, they are much more destructive, because they are much more subtle. Attacks from inside the visible church come from those who profess to know and even sometimes profess to believe the truth. According to God's word, there have always been and always will be assaults on the truth from inside the church. Notice what Jude writes in verse 4. Jude 4, "For certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ." During his earthly ministry, Jesus taught that false teachers would come into the flock, wolves, he called them, disguised as sheep, with the purpose of bringing great spiritual harm to the church. Recall his words found in Matthew 7:15, "Beware of false prophets," Jesus said, "who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves." Their false teaching is referred to by the Apostle Paul as the apostasy. Doesn't use that particular term in English, but consider his teaching found in 2 Thessalonians 2, 1-3. He writes, "Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and of our being gathered together to him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes at first." And that word rebellion is the Greek word for apostasy. Apostasy. It's a rebelling against, it's a turning away from, a falling away from the faith among those who have known it, among those who have even perhaps professed it. The Apostle Peter writes in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1, but false prophets also arose among the people. And there he is speaking of the Old Testament. Arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, he writes, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And the Apostle John also warned about this defection and this departure from the faith, going to great lengths in his three epistles to help believers, to help the true church to discern their own spiritual condition, at the same time recognize that all that seems to be spiritual is not necessarily from God. Consider 1 John 4, verses 1 to 3. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, John writes, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, and every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already. As I said a couple of weeks ago, we've got Jesus saying the apostasy is coming. We've got Peter saying the apostasy is coming. We've got John the apostle saying the apostasy is coming. Apostasy is coming. And now Jude says it's here. The apostasy is here. They have crept in unnoticed. The apostasy is characterized primarily by the denial of the truth. And that denial can be a denial of God's reality. It can be a denial of God's nature. It can be a denial of the person or the work of Jesus Christ or of the return of Jesus Christ. It can be a denial of the Christian faith at any point. And Paul writes in 1 Timothy 4, 1 to 3, now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received for thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. A departure from the faith is a departure from, a falling away from, a denial of the truth of the true Christian gospel. And the apostasy can be an attack on God, it can be an attack on Jesus Christ, it can be an attack on the gospel. In reality, a replacement of the biblical error or truth with error, error that is demonic in nature, error that is propagated by deceitful spirits through hypocritical the hypocrisy of men and women who are liars, whose consciences are seared, Paul tells us, they're scorched, they're burned, and thus those consciences no longer function in the way that God created them to function. The apostasy can always be understood as a denial of sound biblical doctrine. Always a denial of sound biblical doctrine. And that's why Paul writes what he does in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. He said, for the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. And such individuals always, always deny holy living. Always consider 2 Timothy 3, 2 to 5, for people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power. Avoid such people, Paul says. This apostasy, this denial of the true God or of the true Christ or of the true gospel, of the true faith or of true sound doctrine, it shows up in their lives because apart from the work of the Holy Spirit, apart from the work of the Holy Spirit, apart from the work of regeneration by the Holy Spirit, the flesh cannot be controlled. It cannot be. And that's because those who deny the Christian gospel do not do so because of intellectual reasons. Rather, they do so because of moral reasons. And they may claim to be intellectually opposed to the truths of the gospel. And they may devise all kinds of all sorts of reasons why God isn't real, or why Jesus Christ could not have died and rose from the grave, or why the gospel just doesn't make sense. But deep down, their problem is not an intellectual problem. Their problem is a moral problem. Recall Jesus' words found in John 3:19. He said, and this is the judgment. The light has come into the world. Speaking of himself and his truth, the light has come into the world. And people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. Their deeds were evil. It's always a moral issue at the heart of the unbelief. It's always a matter of spiritual and physical corruption, always. Sometimes this corruption takes the form of a superficial kind of righteousness, a superficial kind of spirituality. The text we read from 1 Timothy provides us with some examples. One form of external spirituality equates holiness with forbidding marriage. Paul mentioned that. They forbid marriage. Holiness is equated with celibacy, such as we see in the Roman Catholic Church. They're elevated to a particular height. They're seen to be as more spiritual because they're celibate. And, of course, what history has and is providing is that celibacy is no holy posture to take at all. Apart from the redeeming work of the Holy Spirit through genuine salvation, unredeemed flesh is completely incapable of sheltering itself from all kinds of evil, including homosexuality and child and other forms of abuse. It runs rampant in some areas. Or another example is that of abstaining from certain foods, such as seen in the Jewish tradition. Abstaining from food for health reasons may or may not be a legitimate matter, but doing so for supposedly spiritual or biblical reasons is not legitimate. The point is this: there are legalistic approaches to this kind of apostasy in which men on the surface appear to be more holy and therefore truer in embracing the Christian faith, when in fact, the fact of the matter is those external things are no evidence of holiness at all. Rather, they are evidence of a misguided legalism. Sometimes this corruption takes the form of outright blatant wickedness. Take a look at verses 17 and 18 of Jude's epistle. Jude 17 and 18, he says, "But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, in the last time, there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions." Wickedness. Wickedness. Such individuals make up their own standards to follow, and then they call themselves good for doing it. So apostasy takes the form of denial. Denial of the true God. Denial of the true Christ. Denial of the true gospel, denial of true doctrine, denial of true holy living. What all this comes down to is that apostates of necessity deny the authority of Scripture. They deny the authority of Scripture. I noted a couple of weeks ago that a generation ago in evangelicalism, the battle was for the inspiration and the inerrancy of Scripture. Is it actually inspired? Is it accurate? That was a generation ago. Now the battle is for the authority and the sufficiency of Scripture. Is the Bible really authoritative? Are we really subject to what it says? Or can we adapt and reinterpret and twist its true meaning to fit our situations, to fit our culture, to fit our desires? And is the Bible really sufficient? Is it sufficient? Is it really adequate? Is it satisfactory in all matters of life and godliness, as the Apostle Peter claims? Or do we need all the inventions of the human mind just to survive? Apostates are not those who are eager to have the Word of God imposed upon them. And those who deny the authority and the sufficiency of Scripture are preying on dangerous, slippery slope of apostasy. They're playing on that dangerous slope. Some apostates leave the visible church, while others stay in it, at least for a while. Many stay in to spread their corrupting heresies in an effort to destroy the church and to destroy its message and destroy its impact. And this, I believe, is Satan's primary operation. This is why Satan himself is disguised as an angel of light. And his ministers also are disguised as angels of light. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 14 and 15. This is why when the name of Christianity is mentioned today, the world, from that word Christianity, conjures up everything that is true and everything that is not true all in the same breath. There's a lot of confusion. Now let's go to our text. Our text of Jude, beginning in verse 1. "Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, who to those who are called beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Verse 3, beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ." After introducing himself and identifying those to whom he is writing, Jude informs us of his reason for writing as he does, and in doing so he begins to identify those who have crept into the visible church unnoticed with their false teaching. And in verse 4, he states that these apostates are designated for this condemnation. In other words, they're going to be destroyed. They will be destroyed. Their destruction is sure. So why would Jude give such a warning? Why would he give such a warning? Why would he basically begin his letter with this treatment of the condemnation and the destruction of apostates? Well, keep in mind that his letter is written to call true believers to the defense of the faith. But in doing so, it also serves as a direct warning to apostates who are sitting in the church. Apostates who are sitting there, a direct warning to those who are either flirting with denial of sound doctrine or who are perhaps totally committed to the refutation of biblical doctrine, particularly the truth of the gospel. Jude sees no reason to wait until the end to get the warning out, so he just jumps right in. He jumps right in. He immediately makes it clear. And in doing so, he gives us some illustrations. He gives us three illustrations from history that portray the truth of the condemnation and the destruction of apostates. And these three illustrations will make up the three primary points of this morning's message. And they are these: the apostate Jews, the apostate angels, and the apostate Gentiles. As we look at each one individual, I think it will be clear that regardless of who they are or where they come from, apostates are doomed. They're doomed. And we read this earlier as well, but Peter, in chapter 2 of his second epistle, a chapter that Jude parallels closely, states that these apostates are bringing upon themselves swift destruction. Swift destruction. So let's read these illustrations from our text. Jude, beginning in verse 5. Now he says, "Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe, and the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of that great day." Verse 7, "Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desires, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal life." Now let me say, after reading those verses, it would be a whole lot easier if I would say right now, "May God add his blessing to the reading of his word," and I went and sat down. Because these are not easy words. This is not an easy text. Not easy. Doesn't mean that I'm bright or brilliant or anything, but I hope to I hope I've gotten a good understanding and I can relay that to you. In each illustration, in each case, apostate Jews, apostate angels, and apostate Gentile, God's inescapable judgment on apostasy and apostates is clear. There is a hell. It's a burning place of horrifying torment that lasts forever. No end, no relief. If you defect from the faith, you will spend an eternity in hell. That's what he's saying. And Jude begins by laying out these illustrations by writing this. He says, "Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it." Jude's readers knew these illustrations well. Most of them were familiar. Most of us are probably familiar with them as well today, although we will have some questions. We, like the original readers of Jude's epistles, don't have much trouble forgetting what we know. And since the apostasy is such a serious matter, we, like those original readers, need to be reminded of its seriousness. So let's take a look at illustration number one, apostate Jews, from verse 5. He says, "Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus," or some translations put "the Lord" in there, "who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe." Of all the stories found in the Old Testament, of all the accounts, historical accounts, the most familiar one to the Jews was the story of God's deliverance of the nation out of Egypt. It was the most frequently told story. It was the story marked out by the Passover, the highest occasion of the Jewish year. God's redemption of his people out of Egyptian slavery and bondage was the greatest of all stories, greatest of all accounts. They knew this story, but they needed to be reminded of it again and again of the truth. Exodus chapters 6 through 14 relate the account of that Exodus. The children of Israel were slaves to the Egyptians, an extremely difficult life that just got worse and worse. And I'm going to briefly take you through this just to remind you as well. God raised up Moses, a Jew, in Pharaoh's court as the son of Pharaoh's daughter, and brought Moses to a place of prominence. Moses had to eventually run for his life after he killed an Egyptian who was harming one of his people, one of the Israelite people. He fled to Midian, and while there, God spoke to him from the burning bush, calling him to go back to Egypt, lead the people of Israel out of Egypt to the promised land. Moses did that. He was joined by his brother Aaron. When Moses confronted Pharaoh, Pharaoh hardened his heart, and eventually the text tells us that God hardened Pharaoh's heart to the place of no return. God used Moses to send a series of plagues on the Egyptians, and the final one being what? The death, if you recall, of the firstborn child of anyone who did not put the blood of the sacrificial lamb on the doorpost, on the header of their home. This became known to the children of Israel as the Passover, the time when the death angel passed over the houses where the blood was displayed as God had instructed. The Pharaoh then let the Israelites leave as Moses had requested, but quickly changed his mind, if you recall. He pursued them to the Red Sea, where God opened up a passageway of dry ground through the Red Sea for the Israelites so that they could escape from the Egyptian army. Pharaoh and his army attempted to follow the Israelites through the Red Sea, but God caused the water to come back in upon them and drowning the entire army. The entire nation of people, maybe somewhere between 2 and 3 million people, headed for the promised land that God had originally pledged to their forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. These people saw firsthand the mighty saving power of God. They trusted in Him as He rescued them and as He fulfilled His great promise to bring them to the promised land. Keep a marker in Jude and go back all the way back to the Old Testament book of Numbers. Numbers chapter 14. Numbers chapter 14. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. Numbers 14. The children of Israel have arrived at the border of their new home. And Moses sends out 12 spies, one man from each tribe, to check out the lay of the land of Israel. It wasn't Israel at that time, it was the promised land. The spies are gone for 40 days. They come back. 10 of them bring a negative report. The people who live there are strong, their cities are large, their cities are fortified. It's a land that devours its inhabitants. The people are giants who look like grasshoppers to them. We can't do this. Two of the spies, Joshua and Caleb, bring back a positive report. Hey, we can easily overcome the people. We're on God's side. God's on our side. Let's go up immediately. Let's occupy the land. It's everything that God said it would be. It's a land flowing with milk and honey. And how did the people respond? Numbers chapter 14, verse 1. Then all the congregation raised a loud cry. And the people wept that night. And all the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The whole congregation said to them, "Would that we had died in the land of Egypt. Or would that we had died in this wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become a prey. Would it not be better for us to go back to Egypt?" And they said to one another, "Let's choose a leader and go back to Egypt." Now keep in mind, these are the same people who had witnessed the power of God in their rescue from Egypt. Same people. And what's God's response to them? God tells Moses, "I'm going to wipe them out. Step aside, Moses. I'm going to wipe the people out. I'm going to start over with you. I'm going to wipe them out. Start over with you." But Moses pleads for mercy and forgiveness for the people, and God grants it. Jump down to verse 20 of chapter 14. The Lord said, "I have pardoned according to your word." So He pardoned the people. He forgave them. He didn't wipe them all out right then. But there are consequences. There are always consequences to our actions, good or bad, always. Consequences, severe consequences in this case for their sin. Look at verse 21. "But," God says, He says, "I've pardoned according to your word, but truly as I live and as all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord, none of the men who have seen my glory and my signs that I did in Egypt in the wilderness and yet have put me to the test these 10 times and have obeyed my voice shall see the land that I swore to give to their fathers, and none of those who despise me shall see it." Verse 24, "But my servant Caleb, because he has a different spirit and has followed me fully, I will bring into the land into which he went, and his descendants shall possess it. Now since the Amalekites and the Canaanites dwell in the valleys, turn tomorrow and set out for the wilderness by the way of the Red Sea." Verse 26, "The Lord spoke to Moses and to Aaron, saying, 'How long shall this wicked congregation grumble against me? I have heard the grumblings of the people of Israel, which they grumble against me. Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord, that you have said in my hearing, I will do to you. What you have said in my hearing, I will do to you. Your dead bodies shall fall in the wilderness.'" Remember, they said it'd be better to go back to Egypt, or it'd be better just to die in the wilderness. God says, "Okay, you're going to die in the wilderness. Your dead bodies shall fall in this wilderness," verse 29, "all of your number listed in the census from 20 years old and upward who have grumbled against me, not one shall come into the land where I swore that I would make you dwell except Caleb the son of Jephunneh and Joshua the son of Nun." Verse 31, "But your little ones who you said would become prey, I will bring in and they shall know the land that you have rejected. But as for you, your dead bodies shall fall in this wilderness And your children shall be shepherds in the wilderness 40 years and shall suffer for your faithfulness until the last of your dead bodies lies in the wilderness. Verse 34, according to the number of the days in which you spied out the land, 40 days, a year for each day, you shall bear your iniquity 40 years and you shall know my displeasure. Wow. You get the idea that God meant business? Everybody under the age 20 at that time was going to die in the wilderness without ever going into the promised land. That's the account. That's what Jude is talking about. So let's go back to our Jude 5 text. And what's the point here? What's the point here? Remember, this is one of the illustrations that Jude uses in regard to apostates, to those who are given spiritual opportunity, who are called to believe the truth about God, to trust in God, to put their faith in God, who know enough to do that, who see enough to do that, and yet they still defect. They will find that the same God that gave them the opportunity will be the same God who destroys them. This historical illustration makes it clear here that Jude is describing people who are outwardly identified with the children of God, who profess the knowledge of God, who have some knowledge of God, who showed some interest in Him, who profess to know Him, as we said, who belong to Him, but eventually they abandoned their confidence in God, they abandoned their trust in God, they became unbelieving. Because of that fall, anyway, they were destroyed rather than being allowed in it to enter the place of rest. This illustration is a terrifying warning. It's a terrifying warning to people in Jude's day. It's a terrifying warning to people today. Jude puts it in his letter because God's judgment on apostate Israel serves as a model for His judgment on apostates in the visible church now. How frightening it is to come all the way up to the edge but never really believe. Just as the visible Israel is not the true Israel, so the visible church is not necessarily the true church. Sadly, many, many people who are part of the visible church, they're religious, they're committed, they think themselves to believers, as believers, they're not. Jude says they're going to be judged. They're going to end up in hell if they don't believe. It is our calling, it's our duty to contend for the true faith, to proclaim the true faith against the insidious invasion of error in the church. That is what Jude is telling us what we must do. But we must also know that there are people in the church who are in the category of defecting from the faith to which they've been exposed, who are not necessarily dangerous to the church, but they are deadly dangerous to themselves. I pray that's not one of you here this morning. You're not falling away from the truth. Now, from our text, let's note illustration number two, apostate angels. If the illustration of apostate Jews raised questions in your minds, this one will really get the discussion going. Look at verse 6. And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority but left their proper dwelling, He has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Okay. In one sense, we wish that Jude had said more about this. Could you give us a little more explanation, Jude? What are you talking about here for sure? But he doesn't. Because this is an illustration, if you recall, that is to remind the Jewish readers or his readers of what they already know, right? Jude is assuming that his readers have heard about the angels that apostatized, that rebelled, that defected from the truth. Whatever that special, extraordinary, and terrible event was, Jude's readers knew about it. So, what happened? What happened? What is Jude writing about here? What angels is he referring to? When was this? Well, there are three basic interpretations of this verse. The first is that this refers to some unique and special thing that we just don't know anything about. You know, that doesn't fit the context because he's reminding them of what they already knew, meaning that it can't be very obscure. We have to assume that it is likely something that is in the Old Testament, just like the story of the defection of the Jews, Israel, in verse 5, and as we're going to see in the next one, the defection of Sodom and Gomorrah in verse 7. We can assume that this event is in the Old Testament as well, which would explain why it is common knowledge to Jude's first century readers. The second interpretation is this is dealing with the original fall of Satan. While that is a possibility, we do know that all of Satan's minions, all of his demons, are not being kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. And of course, Satan himself is not currently being kept in chains either. His day is coming when he will be bound, according to Revelation 20, for 1,000 years in the bottomless pit. Currently, the Bible says your adversary, the devil, prowls around as a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. 1 Peter 5:8. Satan and his demons have the freedom to move about on the earth. The Gospels give us multiple accounts of Jesus encountering demons. And this really leaves us then with a third interpretation, that being some particularly horrific and repulsive defection and rebellion among the angels that is recorded in the Old Testament. Something more than the original fall, as horrendous as that was. This was something that was so severe and so serious that God took the angels that did it and he put them in chains, thus preventing them from repeating their perverted actions. Whatever this sin was, Jude describes it for us, and he describes it in four ways. Look at verses 6 and 7. Verses 6 and 7. He says, "And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulge in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desires, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire." Now, I'm including verse 7 in this because of the transition that Jude uses at the beginning of the verse, "just as Sodom and Gomorrah and surrounding cities." What that does is that ties verse 6 and verse 7 together in some way. So, what are the four ways that Jude describes this? Here's the first one. The angels did not stay within their own position of authority, their own domain, their own designated position of rule. They moved out of their God-given principality, their God-given distinction. The second thing is that the angels left their proper dwelling. They abandoned their proper residence. They didn't stay where God had placed them. Not only their position of authority, what they were to do, but where they were to be. They left that. Thirdly, the angels indulged in sexual immorality. That's what the text says there. The Greek term here is the word from which our English word pornography comes. The root of the term means to commit fornication, to indulge in gross, illicit sexual activity. And the grammatical structure of the Greek term may indicate that what they were doing was out of sync with their created nature, that being the spiritual world. They came down and engaged in spiritual immorality. And then finally, the angels pursued unnatural desire. That's where verse 7 it says, "just as Sodom and Gomorrah and surrounding cities." And we know what that was. That was homosexuality. Unnatural sexual perversion. The sins of these angels is compared to the bizarre sin of Sodom and Gomorrah that's called homosexuality. Jude 7 actually speaks of the angels, like the people of Sodom and Gomorrah, going after strange flesh. These angels sought after creatures outside of their own realm. And what an interesting and perverted twist this is. We know from, as we'll see in a moment, the men of Sodom lusting after angels, and here we have angels lusting after men. The men of Sodom wanted to commit sexual acts with angels, sexual sin with angels, and that appeared in male form, and the angels committed horrendous acts of lust with human flesh. Jude's reference here is to those apostate angels. It's not a reference to Sodom and Gomorrah, because that's the third illustration. So whatever these angels did, they fell from their lofty position. And that could certainly be a reference to their original fall. They moved out of their normal spiritual domain. They came all the way down to engage in perverted sexual immorality with beings of a different nature. They being spirit, humans not. This seems to be more than their original fall. So what's he referring to? Well, I think there's really only one Old Testament possibility, and that's found in Genesis chapter 6. So let's go back to Genesis chapter 6, if you will. Genesis chapter 6, and let's begin with verse 1. Genesis chapter 6, this is the account of Noah, beginning of the account of Noah and the flood, but this comes just prior to that. Genesis chapter 6, beginning in verse 1, it says, "When man began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, 'My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for his flesh, his days shall be 120 years. Verse 4, the Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of man and they bore children to them. There were the mighty men who were of old. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown.'" Now these verses are inextricably linked and connected to verse 5. It says, "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." Now you might be saying at this point, "I don't see the word angel anywhere," and you're right, it's not there. The word angel is not in the text. However, there is a phrase that is important and is pertinent, I believe, to our understanding of the Jude text, and that phrase is the sons of God. The sons of God. The phrase is found in verse 2 of Genesis 6. It's also found in verse 4. The same phrase is used in the ancient book of Job. Job 1:6, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. Job chapter 2, verse 1, again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them to present himself before the Lord. Job 38, verses 6 to 7, on what was the foundation of the earth sunk, God asked Job, or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? In each of these usages, the phrase sons of God clearly refers to angelic beings. The only Old Testament usage of this phrase to refer to people is found in Hosea 1:10. It's quite obviously there a reference to people, children of God, the children of God, the sons of God. Now, there are many who believe that the phrase the sons of God is a reference to a specific godly line of people who perhaps descended from Seth. Remember, he was Adam and Eve's son who replaced Abel. And so they say, well, this phrase, the sons of God, it refers to this specific line of godly men who perhaps descended from Seth. The daughters of man is a reference to an ungodly line of people who perhaps descended from Cain. And their interpretation of Genesis 6:1-4 is that this godly lineage of men became sexually active with the ungodly lineage of women. But this is at best speculation because the Bible nowhere states anything like that. Notice again what Genesis 6 relates. Look at the first two verses again. It says, when man began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive and they took as their wives any they chose. First of all, the text says that man began to multiply. Man began to multiply. You know, regardless of what contemporary culture believes about gender, men cannot and do not multiply without women. So the use of man in this case is a reference to humanity in general, to mankind or to human beings. Human beings were doing what God had commanded. Parents, men and women, were having children. That's what God had said. Go out, reproduce, fill the earth. Interestingly, however, the text specifically states that daughters were born to them. Daughters were born to these human beings. It doesn't say sons and daughters, it says daughters. We should not assume that only daughters were born, because again, regardless of what contemporary culture believes about gender, for the multiplication to continue to the next generation, both sons and daughters are going to have to be born. You've got to have men and women. However, the text only and specifically refers to the daughters who were born to these people. And then the next verse reveals why only daughters are mentioned. In verse 2, we are introduced then to the sons of God who see the daughters of man. So whoever these sons of God are, they look at the daughters who were born to human parents and they are attracted to them. The text says that they saw that the daughters of men were beautiful. So what did these sons of God do? They took wives for themselves, whomever they choose. My point is this. Moses, the human author of the book of Genesis, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, clearly differentiates something here. He clearly differentiates between the normal, ongoing process of human beings having children. That's verse 1. The multiplying of verse 1. And the marriage of the sons of God and the daughters of man in verse 2. There's something different is happening. Verse 1, it's the normal, hey, we're reproducing, we're having children. Yep, that's the way it is. Verse 2, something has changed. Something's different. He differentiates between the sons of God and the daughters of man. And what I believe he is saying that the sons of God are not of any human descent. They have no human parents. While the daughters of man are of human descent. They do have human parents. My conclusion, therefore, is that the daughters of man are human beings while the sons of God are not human beings. And I believe that this is a reference, then, to fallen angels, to demons. And here's what I believe happened. Fallen angels who themselves cannot reproduce children because they are spirit beings, they're angels, they possess the bodies of wicked men in order to marry women. Jesus stated in Matthew 20, 22 verse 30, as well as in Mark 12, 25, that angels do not marry, meaning that they are incapable of procreating. They are incapable of having children. These fallen angels or demons came to do their terrible work after they had been thrown out of heaven. They came to earth to engage in a perverse and in a wicked endeavor, that of possessing the bodies of wicked men who in turn impregnated women, who according to the Bible bore children to them. Chapter 6, verse 4. That's really not stretch to make this conclusion. Men and women have believed and continue to believe that communing with spirit beings is a means whereby death can be conquered and immortality can be achieved apart from God. This was at the heart of Satan's original temptation of Eve in the Garden of Eden. You remember what he said? He said, "You eat of the fruit, you're not going to die." God had said, "You eat of the fruit, you die." And Satan says, "No, you're not going to die. You're not going to die. Don't worry about that. You're not going to die. You're going to become like God. You're not going to die." This evil lies behind so much. It lies behind the New Age movement. It lies behind Satan and demon worship. It even lies behind the well-respected religion of Mormonism that teaches that human beings can achieve some sort of godhood. We're just kind of following Jesus. Jesus keeps progressing, and we keep progressing too as we do the right things and, you know, have the right baptisms and believe the right stuff. I believe the way to understand the first part of Genesis 6 is to realize that demons came to this earth, took over the lives of men, men who welcomed them, I believe, in some perverse and bizarre way. Notice that God's condemnation is on man, it's not on the demons. Verse 3, he says this, he says, "Then the Lord said, My spirit shall not abide in man," or better translated, "My spirit shall not strive with man forever. His day shall be 120 years, 120 years, a reference to how long it was until the flood would come." It's not spirit, not the spirit beings. It's with man that he has the problem here. Oh yeah, there's a problem with these angels as well, because we see that from Jude, I believe. Look at verses 5 and 7. 5 through 7 says, "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth." Doesn't mention the other being, the sons of God. "And that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man, whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heaven, for I am sorry that I have made them." Man, flesh, as he refers to him in verse 3, is the recipient of God's judgment and is subsequently destroyed in the flood. The corruption was so bad, it was so severe at this point, that God drowned the whole human race. These demons did something that God did not want them to do again, and so God made sure that they wouldn't do it again. He chained them permanently until the day of judgment. Why did God do that? I don't know. Have other demons done anything like this? I don't know. But don't think, as some do, that the offspring, the children of these wicked relationships, were some sort of superhuman beings. Look at verse 4. "The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of man and bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown." The word Nephilim literally means giants, and it figuratively means powerful, perhaps even tyrannical. Notice that the text says that these Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and in the days after the sons of God married the daughters of man, meaning that the Nephilim were not some sort of superhuman beings that were the result of demonic influence. They existed before and after this occurrence. And interestingly, the Nephilim are also tied to the Exodus from Egypt that we talked about earlier as well. When the men gave their report after spying out the land for 40 days, the 10 of them said they didn't want to go forward with the conquest. They stated that they had seen the Nephilim. They had seen the giants in the land. This was more than 1,000 years after all this business is going on here. These Nephilim could not have been descendants of the Nephilim in Genesis 6. Why not? Because everybody was destroyed in the flood except for Noah and his immediate family. The proper conclusion is that the Nephilim is a reference to a large and powerful and influential human being, not some sort of superhuman being as a result of demonic possession. The whole point here is this. The angels who were in heaven around the throne of God ended up in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day, as Jude writes in verse 6. These particular angels or demons have been locked up since that time, and they are awaiting final eternal torment of hell because they defected from the truth. They fell from their opportunity to honor God as they were created to do. I don't know how that happened. I cannot tell you the story of how holy angels became so wretched, but that's what the Bible says. Not all demons were involved in this particular wickedness, because the Bible clearly speaks of demonic activity, as we mentioned earlier, that's ongoing. Apparently, God can send others down into this pit of darkness as well. Think about the demons who had possessed the man in Luke chapter 8, and they cried out to Jesus, "Don't send us to the pit." That's when he sent them off into the pigs. The pigs all ran down and drowned. But don't send us to the pit. Seems to be the same idea. Demons value their freedom. This, as I see it, is the most reasonable, the most logical understanding of what Jude is referring to when he speaks of angels who did not stay with their own position of authority but left their proper dwelling. Now let's go back to Jude for the third illustration. Jude has given us the illustrations of the apostate Jew and the apostate angels. Now he turns to what we'll call apostate Gentiles. Apostate Gentiles. Look at verse 7. We read it already, but look at it again. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, served as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. The words just as or even as at the beginning of 7 tie verses 6 and 7 together, as I mentioned earlier. And in describing what the fallen angels did, what the demons did, he uses the people of Sodom and Gomorrah as the illustration. The people of Sodom and Gomorrah likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire. They essentially did the same thing that the angels did. They left their normal place. They engaged in gross immorality. They went after strange flesh. The story is found in Genesis 18 and 19. It's a horrific story. You probably know it, but Abraham's nephew Lot had gone to live in the city of Sodom. Peter refers to Lot as that righteous man who lived among them day after day. He was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. A righteous man living among the degradation of Sodom would have had a testimony to the true God among those wicked people. But they wanted nothing to do with the true God. They were perverse beyond hope. Genesis 19 tells us that two angels, apparently in human form, came into Sodom one evening. Lot encouraged them, invited them, insisted that they stay with him and his family in his house, which they did. Before they went to sleep, men of Sodom, we are told, surrounded Lot's house, and they demanded that Lot send the two men out so that they, the men of the city, both young and old from every part of the city, could have homosexual relations with the two visitors. Lot stepped out of his house and he begs the men of the city not to engage in such wicked behavior. He didn't have to explain to them what sin was. They knew. He'd been a testimony, I believe, and God's law was written on their hearts. They had apparently heard and seen his testimony. In a bizarre turn of events, Lot offers his daughters, his virgin daughters, to the men of Sodom. Can you imagine? What in the world is that kind of an offer? What about trusting God? The men refuse the daughters. They insist on having sexual relations with the two angels. They accuse Lot of judging them, which tells me again, Lot, you know, they knew who Lot was. They knew he was different. They knew he didn't believe the way they did. And they thought he was standing in judgment on their homosexual desires, which he was, by the way. The men of Sodom became so physically aggressive that the angels had to rescue Lot. They pulled Lot back inside the house and they struck all the men who were trying to get in the house with blindness. God gave those angels power to make them all blind. And then, this is so amazing. The end of Genesis 19, verse 11 says, they wore themselves out groping for the door. You might think, if they were blinded, they would wear themselves out trying to get home. No. Not these guys. Their wickedness was so strong, their wickedness was so controlling, their homosexual desires were so strong and so controlling that even when they were physically blind, they continued in their sin and they wanted more of it. There are few, if any, incidents in the Old Testament made a stronger impression on the Jewish people than the account of Sodom and Gomorrah. It is repeatedly brought up in the Bible. Deuteronomy, Ezekiel, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Amos, Zephaniah, New Testament, Matthew, Luke, Romans, Peter, Jude, and Revelation. It comes up again and again and again. God destroyed the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah and all the people in them. Lot and his immediate family were rescued by the angels. Don't think for a moment that homosexuality and other sexual deviances are simply personal lifestyles, as our godless culture would have us believe today. They are gross, they are horrendous sins. We read in Genesis 19, verses 24 to 25, then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven, and he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. God incinerated them. He totally destroyed them because of their wickedness. They defected from the truth and they suffered God's judgment. That's what happens to apostates. Notice the commentary that Jude adds at the end of verse 7. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulge in sexual immorality and pursuit of natural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. The people of Sodom and Gomorrah serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Hell is God's final everlasting judgment on sinners, particularly those who defect from the truth. How do we know that the people of Sodom and Gomorrah were apostate? Because Jude includes them in his teaching on this matter. That's why. We've got apostate Jews, we've got apostate angels, and we've got apostate Gentiles. Revelation 20 describes God's final judgment as a lake of fire which burns with brimstone, very much like that which fell on Sodom and Gomorrah that day. We read in Revelation 20, verse 10, "And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever." And then in Revelation 21, verse 8, "But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." This is where evil ends up. This is not a pleasant thought. This is not a good future. God has given us in this little epistle of Jude three dramatic, unforgettable, historical illustrations of apostasy and how it ends. And it is a warning. It is a warning to any who are on the edge of turning away from the gospel. But it is also a reminder for us of how important it is to fight for the faith, to contend for the faith, because God will punish with everlasting fire those who defect from His truth, those who stay in the church and attempt to corrupt it. He destroyed the very people that He took out of Egypt. He destroyed the very angels who were once around His throne. He destroyed the people of Sodom and Gomorrah who were exposed to Him and who perverted themselves. This is a very, very sobering, a very serious message, and one I think that we must understand. It raises stakes in the battle for the truth. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 29 to 31. "How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has spurned the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which He was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know Him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' and again, 'The Lord will judge His people.' It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." My friend, if you are on the edge of rejecting the truth, it is a terrifying thing for you to fall in God's hands. Why? Because you are headed for an eternal lake of fire and brimstone. And God is no respecter of those who reject. He didn't respect the Israelites who rejected. He didn't respect the angels who rejected. He didn't respect the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah who rejected, who knew the truth and turned from it. And He will not reject, nor will He forgive anyone who rejects the gospel. The punishment of eternal fire awaits those who apostatize, who fall away from, who reject the truth of the gospel. No one will be in hell who doesn't deserve to be there. That's how serious spiritual defection is. And Jude calls us to defend the faith. Defend the faith. It was once for all presented to the saints. It's important. It's important that you know the truth, that I know the truth, that we speak the truth, that we uphold the truth, that we live the truth. We're coming into days when a message like this is going to be labeled as hate speech. It already is by some. But it's not hate speech. It's the truth of God's word. It's not easy. It's not fun, but I need to hear it, you need to hear it, and we need to live accordingly. Let's pray together. Father, it is so fearful and frightening to consider these things, and particularly when we think about people we care about, people we love, people who've been to church, people who've professed Christ, who've drifted away. And Lord, we pray that their moving away might just be for a season. Lord, that You would awaken them, that they would not become fixed, they would not become hardened in their hearts. May they hear the warnings of the book of Hebrews today. While it is today, do not harden your heart. May they remember that God's Spirit will not always strive with man. And Lord, for those who might be with us today who have up to this point rejected the gospel for one reason or another, would You free them from those reasons? From those lame excuses so that they can come to embrace forgiveness of sin through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, in whose name we pray these things. Amen.
Stand one last time for our closing song.